Well, good morning. Glad to see everyone out this morning. I'm thankful for the opportunity to speak to you, and been excited about this for a while since John asked me to come about a month ago, and I'm thankful to the elders whom I assume approved that request. And so we're just glad to be here this morning, and I'm appreciative of everything that's been done so far this morning and those who've led in worship for John. I appreciate his guiding our thoughts in song and for Lee and guiding our thoughts before the Lord's Supper and just everything that's been done. I've been uplifted and encouraged, and I hope everyone else has been as well. I'd ask you to be turning in your Bibles, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, we'll be studying from there for just a few minutes this morning. This morning I want to look at a few laws that were written to be fit for a king. And when you hear that expression, fit for a king, what does that make you think of? I mean, it's to me, you think of, like, I don't know, a big old man chair. It's fit for a king, you just sit down, it's like a throne. Or maybe your bed, your queen or your king-sized bed, and you lay down and you're just like, oh, this thing is fit for a king. Or you see a meal or a feast and it's spread out before you and you think, man, this is just a meal that is fit for a king. And I think it's very rare that we would ever think of law as being fit for a king, right? Because the king is the law. He makes the law. He is, in many cases, above the law. He gets to do whatever he wants. He's the king. So to have laws that are written specifically for kings, I think, is a little bit counterintuitive. And yet, here in Deuteronomy, we find that God sets before his people, because he knew them, he knew eventually they would ask for a king, long before they ever have one, he sets before his people rules that their eventual kings were to follow. And I want to study those this morning and really see what those things can help us do in our own lives today. Here in Deuteronomy 17, just as a little bit of context for what we're reading, the book of Deuteronomy is really, it's Moses' second giving of the law to the people of Israel before they enter into the land. And of course, we know how they went, and they were supposed to go take it over, and then they didn't because they rejected God's leadership. And so before they go in again, Moses is saying, okay, this time you've got to get it right. And so he reiterates all these things so that they might be able to fully do what God has shown them they needed to do, to take over the land. And so 400 years before it happens, God knew that they would want a king to rule over them. And that finally came to pass in 1 Samuel chapter 8, which we'll look at in just a few moments. But read with me here, beginning in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes, and doing them. That his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Again, we see here that long before it ever happened, God knew. He knew the hearts of his people. He knew exactly what was going to happen. They were going to want a king. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you would turn over with me there, 1 Samuel chapter 8, we find that this finally comes to pass. And we'll begin reading in verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so also are they doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him, and he said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and fifties and some to plow his ground and reap his harvests and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will make a tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." All the things that God said this king was not to do, here God is telling them, okay, well, you're going to get it, but exactly what I've told him not to do, that's what he's going to do. And you're not going to like it. But the people refused, verse 19, to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." What had Israel done before they entered the land of Canaan that was their downfall? They failed to trust in God. And what are they doing now? They want a man, they want a king to go out and fight their battles. They're not trusting in God. In verse 21, when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." And so Samuel said to the men, "Go every man to his city." And we, of course, know the rest of the story. But if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, and verses 14 and 15, Moses here says, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it and say, 'I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me.'" And of course, we see that's exactly what they did. It says, "You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother." Essentially, what God is saying to them is that this king I will give you. But he has to be a king who has a relationship both with the people and with God. He can't be someone who is not one of their brothers, who doesn't know God. He had to be someone who intimately knew God, had a relationship with him. Because why? Because as went the king, so went the people. He had to know Jehovah. And we see this story so often in the history of Israel, don't we? How they would go after other gods. They failed to maintain a trust in God. We see it in the judges, we see it in the kings. When a king maintained a trust in God and served the people righteously, not only did he prosper, but all of Israel would be successful in battle, and they would garner land and spoils, and they would fruitfully multiply, and they would live. But if a king did not serve God, became a stranger to God, and therefore did not lead the people rightly, they would die in battle. They would lose their land. They would lose their goods. Their women and children would perish, and ultimately they would be led away into captivity, and they would lose their souls. The whole nation depended upon the faith of the king. And so God gave these kings six instructions. And if he did these six things, the people could live. These six things are laws fit for a king. And if they're fit for a king, they ought to be good enough for me and you. And so I want to look at those just briefly with you this morning. They will help us to prosper, to live in God's favor. They can help us keep our families and our churches right with the Lord. The first three of those laws, and I like how these are broken up, the first three of the laws are essentially prohibitive laws. There were things that the kings were not to do. And then the second three were things that the king absolutely was to do. They were imperatives. And the first of those prohibitive laws is found in verse 16, where he says, only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord God has said, you shall never return that way again. And I think the key phrase that we need to see here is that he says, you shall not do this, he shall not do this for himself. All three of the prohibitive commandments here in these couple of verses contain this phrase, for himself. The man of God who would lead God's people must not be after selfish gain. He must not be after gain on his own terms, but he had to be reliant upon God. That was the key. That was what they failed to do over and over and over again, was rely on God. And the point is that he should not be building up his own forces. Because why? What does that indicate? It indicates a reliance upon flesh. A reliance upon himself. He was not to ally himself with the people of Egypt or of any of the nations around him. Because why? God had brought them out of that. He said, you're greater than that because I'm with you. Don't go back to that. You don't need them. You have me. And yet they failed to see that. The people had already rejected God as their king, and so now God is trying to make sure that the king himself would accept God as his ultimate leader, because as went the king, as went the people. God is saying, remember, I took you out of the land of Egypt. I protected you. I will build your army when and if you need one, and I will keep you as my own people. You don't depend on yourself for your survival. You don't depend on other nations, but you depend on me. God is saying, don't worry about providing for yourself. Let me provide for you. I want to do that. You are my people. I am your shepherd. Let me do that. Secondly, he was told not to multiply wives for himself. In verse 17, why? Lest his heart turn away. And of course, we can look at the example of Solomon, and we see that's exactly what happened, isn't it? It's exactly what happened. Having multiple wives was a choice that God allowed in the Old Testament. It was not God's plan, but he allowed that. But whenever men chose to fulfill their desires outside of God's plan, things did not ever really go very well, did they? I mean, Rachel and Leah, David and Bathsheba, it never works. And so God warns his kings against this. And the idea again is, don't do this thing for yourself. Let me provide for you. I will give you a wife to serve you from among the people. Don't go around my plan to fulfill your desires. I will bless you. And when that comes to us, we need to make sure that we are not seeking pleasure for ourselves by our own choices, but accepting the blessings that God chooses for us. And finally, number three, he says in verse 17, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Yes, the kings of Israel would be rich, but only because of what God provided. The victories and the prosperity would come through his promises and by his ways. And what this tells us is that we need to not make our lives about garnering riches for ourselves. When it becomes about me, when it becomes about riches, we are primed to forget God. We're primed to forget that he is the provider, and we are primed to lose everything. The key idea that I'm trying to get across to us here in all three of these things is trust God. Let him pave our pathways. Do not clear our own. And how serious was God about this? What is the likelihood of, if someone fails to follow that path, what's the likelihood of exactly what God says happening is going to happen, happening? Well, it's 100%. Let's turn over to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10, and we'll see exactly what happens to Solomon. And it's so ironic to me, and it really shouldn't be surprising, but exactly what God says not to do, Solomon does, and what happens? 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 24. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver, gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. And Solomon, what did he do? He gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. And he made cedar as plentiful as a sycamore. And the Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt. Not only did he gather up all those horses, he went exactly to the place that he was not to go. And Q, and the king's traders received them from Q at a price, and chariots would be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so through the king's traders, they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. And there he goes, allying himself with the nations around him. Don't acquire for yourself horses. Don't acquire for yourself excessive silver. What has he done? He's done exactly those two things. Then we get into chapter 11, and it says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they be with you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.' And Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." And then in verse 11, "Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, 'Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and will give it to your servant.'" All three rules Solomon breaks explicitly and precisely. And what happens? The kingdom is torn away from him. God provided for him, and yet something changed in his heart. He went away after other things. He quit relying upon God. It's so obvious. God's warnings are so clear. We need to let God build our defenses. We cannot amass horses and chariots of our own will. What defends us against the darkness of this world? How do we make it in the world daily? It's not by my own strength. It's by letting God build my defenses, by trusting in him, trusting in his word and his people, worshiping him and praying to him. And when we abandon those things, those defenses that God builds for us, and do things for myself, I cannot stand. And secondly, we learn that we need to let God bless us. Let God give us happy marriages. Let God give us the things that are going to make our lives blessed. And don't go around his plan trying to fulfill those desires. And thirdly, we need to let God fill us in his way and in his time. All right, now I'm back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. We've looked at the prohibitions. What about the imperatives? Deuteronomy chapter 17. And this time we'll continue in verses 18 and 19. "When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book of a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them." What was the king to do? One, he was supposed to write for himself a copy of the law. Why would that have been important? Why would we write anything down? Why? I mean, that had to take some time. And I can imagine, as a king sitting there, why should I do this? Why should I take time? I got all these scribes. I can just have them do it for me. Why should I do this? I can just imagine Solomon and all his riches just laying there, somebody fanning him with some kind of big leaf. Eating grapes, write that for me. And God says, no, you do it for yourself. You write it because you need to learn to love my law. You need to learn to have it on your heart. What did Moses command the people back in Deuteronomy chapter 6? Before we ever get to chapter 17, he warns them about all the things that are going to happen. He gives them the same kind of imperatives. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, he tells them, you had better write my law on your hearts. Have it on your minds. Have it before you at all times and talk about it with your children as you walk by the way and as you're sitting in your house. know the word of God, because in it is power. And this was something that had to be done precisely. It's not, he didn't, couldn't just skimp on it. He couldn't just write it and kind of, oh, well, you know, I'm going to skip over this part. I don't really care about it. It had to be approved by the Levitical priests. It was precise, and it had to be done. He says, no, you sit down and you write it, because you have to know, because you're the king, because they depend on you, and they look to you, and you have to look to me. Because if they're not going to look to me, God says, they need to look to someone who is. It had to mean something to him. If you're invested in something like that, it's going to mean something to you. It's going to be personal. And secondly, he was to read it. It says, verse 19, it shall be with him. This was not something that was to be locked away in a room somewhere in his palace. It was to be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life. He says, once you're done writing that, you don't hand it off to someone else and say, here we go, I'm done. I wrote the word of the Lord. Good job, go me. He says, it's yours. You keep it. You read it. It is your copy. Open your personal copy up every day. Read it, learn it, and live it. Does that sound like something we ought to be doing? And he says, why? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. Why? Why should I write it down? Why should I read it? Why should I learn it? So that I may know God and fear him and follow him. Because why? Because I have people depending on me. Brother Howes read for us earlier in James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, about how we ought to be doers of the word and not hearers only. That's the same principle, brethren. We have to be doers of the word, and in order to be doers of the word, we have to know the word. We have to be in the word. How do I fear God? I know his character. I know his commandments. And if I'm reading his word all the days of my life, it is a natural outgrowth of fellowship with the truth and familiarity with the truth that I follow the truth. And we act like this is something that is hard to do, but it's an outflowing of simply following God's commands, of simply reading and knowing his word, being in a relationship with him. It should come naturally to us to follow him and to fear him because we know him. Most of the kings of Israel failed to follow any of these commands. And thus, Israel went astray. David had an intimate knowledge of the scripture. In Psalm chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. David writes, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree that is planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. David delighted in the law of the Lord. He meditated on it day and night. It's so important. How long did it take for them to go astray? First King, Saul. You think he did this stuff? Not so much. The kingdom was taken away from him. Second King, David. Good. I think he did this. It's clear from the Psalms that David had a love for God's word, God's law. Yes, he made mistakes, but he was a man after God's own heart. Third King, Solomon. Well, we've already read that. He did exactly the opposite. And how many of them after that were truly good kings of Israel? I count them on one hand. Why should we follow these commands, brethren? Why were these kings to follow these commands? What are the effects of following these commands? Back in Deuteronomy 17, in verse 20, we're given the answer. That his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. We follow them because we need humility. You cannot rely, you cannot trust on God if you are not humble. If we think too highly of ourselves and our own abilities. The king was not to elevate himself above the people that he loved and served, and especially not above God. When we are successful in life, and we just everything is just kind of flowing along, and everything's, you know, just pretty hunky dory and easy in our life, is that not the most tempting time to forget about God? We need to realize that I have nothing, I am nothing, if it is not for Jehovah. Humility is trusting in God and giving ourselves over to His will. James chapter 4 and verse 6, James also writes that God opposes the proud but gives grace to whom? To the humble. God opposes the proud. If I am shaking my fist, as the Israelites did, as we studied about a little bit in Bible class this morning, in God's face, defiantly saying, I can do this my own way. God will oppose me. But his grace is given to the humble. Secondly, why follow them? Verse 20, continuing on, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left. It's about focus. It's about centricity, if that's a word. Not to the right, or your right. Not to the left. But focused on God's word, on God's will, on his commandments, on the life that is found in his word, because departure from them, as we see in the kings of Israel, was deadly. Focus is a fellowship with his word that helps us to yearn to hear his word and to obey it, knowing that his ways are best. And finally, verse 20 in the latter part says, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. It's for his posterity's sake, for our posterity's sake. This is not only good for the king, but for his children and his grandchildren who are to follow in his footsteps. If we want to have godly households and godly families and godly churches for generations, we have to lead by example. We have to follow these laws fit for a king. It is the only way. We cannot trust in ourselves, but we must trust in God. Have a relationship with him. Have a knowledge of his word and his will. We have to accept God as our king and the leader of our life. The Israelites rejected him in favor of earthly wisdom and in favor of conformity with the world. They wanted a king like the nations around them. How often is that what we want? I want to be like the people around. You know, it's easier that way. We're told to be different. We're told to be pure. We're told to be holy. The kings that Israel was given were supposed to rely on God to be one with his word, and they failed to do that. And when we see that and we say, that's so obvious, well, of course. Why then is it so hard for us to learn and then actually do? The lesson is really simple. Trust and obey, and we'll have eternal life. Do you want to live like a king this morning? Do you want to follow the advice that God himself set for the men who would lead his people? We'd admonish you to make that decision today, this very morning, by making a resolution to trust in him implicitly and completely and obey his words. there's anyone here in the audience this morning that needs to become a Christian, that needs to accept Jesus and God's leadership in your life, we admonish you to do that this morning, accepting Christ and being baptized into Him, washing away your sins, calling on His name as He has commanded you to do. If there's anyone else in this audience this morning that has something in their life that they would like congregation to pray for them for, if there's anything at all that you need to accept the invitation of God to come to Him, to submit your will to Him, won't you do that now while we stand and sing?